So, brothers and sisters, we're in the midst of a fairly involved and quite complicated discourse by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. And he is wanting to establish beyond any question that he is the Messiah. By implication, that if they will accept the evidence that he brings forward, then they should accept him as the Messiah of God. We came to the point last time in verse 35 of John chapter 8, and as you recall, we ran out of time, and therefore the point which we made on verse 35 didn't appear on the tape, so we just said we would recap just for a few moments from verse 35. Now, the comment which was made was, "The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever." And I believe that the allegory is taken from those two sons of Abraham. If we can just go back to Genesis chapter 21. After the promise that Isaac was to be born, we find that God was true to his word, true to his promise, and Sarah brought forth a son. And this son was weaned, and then he grew. In verse 9 of Genesis chapter 21, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." So the contrast was between Ishmael, the son according to the flesh, and Isaac, who was the child of promise, the seed according to the spirit. The thing was very grievous in the sight of Abraham, but in verse 12, God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah had said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so Ishmael was cast out of the house. Although he had served up to that point in time in the household of Abraham, he was to be thrust away. And this allegory is picked up by Paul, as we know, in Galatians chapter 4. And this is the point which we were trying to establish in John chapter 8. That the Apostle Paul makes the point in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons. As you know, he had more than two sons. He was going to have other children by Keturah later on. But the issue at stake here, of course, according to Galatians 4, was the firstborn, the birthright. And therefore he concentrated upon the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The one, he says, by a bondmaid, Ishmael, the other by a free woman, the one from Hagar, the other from Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. And that's the point. The one of the free woman was by promise. And therefore he develops into an allegory of the two covenants. And he concludes in verse 28, "We brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." And because of that persecution, he had to be thrown out of the house. So coming back to John chapter 8 and verse 35, the master is now using that allegory as concerning himself. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So that was the allegory that we were trying to establish, that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than all because he was the son of this house of God. He was not cast out. He was the child of promise, the one born according to God's will. Now there is an acknowledgement in verse 37 that these Jews to whom the Lord was speaking were the seed of Abraham. There was no question about that. They were part of that nation that would proceed out of his bowels. But the point which the Lord makes is that although they were the seed of Abraham, they were not the children of Abraham. And there was going to be a distinction made between the seed and the children. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they therefore picked up the point, Abraham's our father. And the Lord makes the comment, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And the implication is that they weren't anything to do with the children of Abraham, because they wanted to kill him who was the very fulfillment of the promises which had been made to Abraham. Abraham is our father. They could only claim that if they were like Ishmael. Because Ishmael literally could claim Abraham as his father. But if you'll notice in verse 42, the Lord says, I proceeded and came forth from God. And that's the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac was born according to the will of God. It was no effort as far as Abraham and Sarah was concerned. There was no credit to them. It was God who intervened to strengthen them to produce Isaac, who was therefore a child of promise. So if they wanted to claim to be Abraham's children, then they could only be the children as far as Ishmael was concerned, the children of flesh, because he makes the point, if you were the true seed, the true children of Abraham, in other words, if you were Isaac, you would do the works of Abraham. So what are these works of Abraham which he is implying? If they were children, they would show the family likeness. So what were the things which Abraham was doing or had done which they weren't? Verse 14. You now seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Let's just take it logically for a second. The master saying, you cannot be like Abraham, you cannot be the true children of Abraham, because you want to kill me. Abraham did not want to kill me. Now that's what he's logically and literally saying. Now where back in the Genesis record can we find any account of Abraham either wanting to or not wanting to kill the Messiah? Where's the reference to the Messiah in the context of Abraham wanting to kill him? Let's just go to Romans chapter 9 before we look at some other passages, and I think we shall see the essence of what the Lord is saying very clearly from Romans chapter 9. Don't forget, he's trying to get them to think spiritually, not naturally, not fleshly. And he says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 9, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, whose over all God be blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children. And that's the point the Master is saying. He acknowledged them as the seed of Abraham, but not as the children of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul makes the distinction, why they're not called children. At the end of verse 7, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So they weren't the children of the flesh, they were the children of God, the children of promise. And to make sure we don't misunderstand him, he says in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now I think the apostle's words are very clear and don't need much explanation. And therefore the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are the children of promise, those who have been born of God according to John chapter 1. But notice the reference which the Apostle Paul gives us in verse 9. This is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Let's go back to Genesis 18 verse 10, which is your marginal reference. Verse 10, Genesis chapter 18. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it at the tent door which was behind him. And we find in verse 12 that Sarah laughed and said, I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. So although Sarah expressed doubts and concern as to whether it was going to be possible, Abraham didn't. So he believed the promise that God would provide a son, the true seed who would inherit the promise. That seed was then born. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass in verse 1, after these things, that God did prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and go into the mountain, and offer him as a burnt offering. And we all know, and we don't need to mention it further, that this was a test of Abraham's faith. Now Abraham could have declined to have gone through with it. God had produced the son, and therefore the seed that would inherit the promise was now born. Why tempt providence by putting this son to death, not being certain as to whether or not God would raise him from the dead, or indeed provide another son to inherit? And therefore, at this point in time, Genesis chapter 2, Abraham could have turned his back upon what God had said. And therefore, in a very paradoxic way, by being willing to put Isaac to death, Abraham was enforcing the point that he had no desire to kill the promised seed. Because he would have killed the evidence of the promised seed by turning his back on what God had said. But by willingly going through that what God had promised he would be able to perform, and being willing to be tried in this point and doing exactly what God was saying, he was testifying to the truth that God would produce the seed. Now, we want to try and pick that thought up back in John chapter 8. Verse 14. You seek to kill me. This did not Abraham. He could have killed off Christ, as it were, by not believing what God had said. But he didn't. He was willing to go through with exactly what God had said. And because of that, he had no desire to put the Messiah to death, to kill off the promises. He was willing to believe that what God had promised, he would surely perform. Now again, brothers and sisters, young people, if we go to Hebrews chapter 6, we might see this idea in a different context, which might make things a bit clearer. Hebrews chapter 6 is where the apostle is trying to remind the Judaizers that if they went back to the law as a means of salvation and turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no hope for them. And the epistle to the Hebrews was trying to contrast the folly of the law and the things of Moses with that of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, if they turned their back upon baptism, turned their back upon the Lord Jesus, and went back to an old system of law, then they were in trouble. And he uses very powerful language, because in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And that's the strong language he uses to remind them of what they were doing in turning their back upon the truth, upon the Lord Jesus, and going back to the things of Moses. And I'm sure you've thought about before why he uses such language of crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. Just think for a second, back in the Gospels, why the Jews wanted Jesus to be crucified in the first place. Why did they say to Pilate, crucify him? Because they were suggesting that he made himself out to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And they said, it's not true. He's an imposter. He's a liar. We have no king but Caesar. This is not our king. Crucify him. He's a total imposter. We have no belief in him whatsoever. That, as we know, is why they delivered him to be crucified. And if anybody turns their back upon the truth, or if anybody doesn't accept the truth, they're saying exactly the same thing. We don't believe in him. We think he's an imposter. He's not who he claims to be. He's not the Son of God who can bring remission for our sins and give us the hope of salvation. We don't believe in him at all. And Paul was reminding the Judaizers that's precisely what they were doing. They were crucifying him again, because they were demonstrating by their very action that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah of Israel. Now, Abraham could have done that. Abraham could have said, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe that you're going to produce this promised seed who's going to possess the gate of his enemies. But Abraham didn't. He believed that what God had said, and he was willing to carry out that to the ultimate test in putting to death that promised seed. So in this parable form, by doing that, he was demonstrating his belief that the Messiah would come and that he would redeem mankind. Now, if that was the fact, coming back to John chapter 8, if they were true children of Abraham, if they had this family likeness, this family characteristic, then, like Abraham, they would believe that this one was the one which was promised of God. God had testified to the very truth of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, Abraham didn't seek to kill him. On the contrary, by his very deeds and his very words, enacted the very belief in what God had said. So in verse 41 of John chapter 8, he said, you do the deeds of your father. And just think about that for a moment. We be Abraham's children, they said in verse 39. Abraham is our father. And the master is suggesting, no. Abraham's not your father. You've got a different father. And notice how they pick up the point. You're a right one to talk. You're saying to us, we don't know who our father is. Who's your father? We're not born of fornication. And remember, we said a couple of classes ago, they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ's father was a Roman soldier whom Mary had gone with prior to her marriage to Joseph. And therefore, they said he'd been born out of wedlock, born by a foreigner, born of fornication. And now they were thinking that he was accusing them of being the same thing. And they said, and then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Verse 39, Abraham is our father. They'd now seen that the Lord had shown them up to be not the true children of Abraham, because there was no question that Abraham believed the promises of God concerning the Messiah. So they would take their parentage back one stage further to a much higher and greater plane. God is our Father. if Abraham wasn't your father because you're not the true seed, in verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. If you're the children of God, you would recognize me even more so than if you were the children of Abraham. Because they only saw it by prospect, in promise. A child of God would recognize me instantly. Because I was born of God, I came forth from God. I would indeed be easily recognizable to you. And in verse 43, it would seem that they were completely perplexed. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, there's no question they're not the most straightforward of words and thoughts the Master has given. But it was they who were engaging upon this discussion. It was they who were trying to trap the Master with his words. And therefore, each time he countered them and turned it round upon them, and each time they were totally and utterly dumbfounded and silenced. But why don't you understand my words? Don't you understand the promises of God? Don't you understand what God said to Abraham? Don't you understand who the true seed of Abraham is? Don't you understand that Abraham was promised the Messiah of Israel? Why don't you understand? Because you're of your father, verse 44, not Abraham, not God. You're of your father, the devil. And don't forget, again, there's some irony in this. And we've got to remember all the time they were trying to trick the Master with words. And each and every time he was willing and able to turn it upon them. You're Beelzebub. Your father's the devil, they'd accused him. And he's saying, your father's the devil. But not Beelzebub. Your father is a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And the whole essence of it is you're telling lies. And if you're telling lies, you can't be children of Abraham. You certainly can't be children of God. No one who is a child of Abraham truly, or a child of God, would tell lies. Therefore, if you're not one of those two, because you're liars, you can only have one father, the one who was a liar from the beginning. And they would know, as any good Christadelphian know, who was the origin, who was the originator of lies. Ye shall not surely die. And therefore you're of your father, who was a liar from the beginning. And the very first one who was born a child of that serpent power was Cain. And in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And notice the qualification now. He abode not in the truth. And he was taking them right back to Genesis chapter 3 with the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, through Abraham, would see the birth of Messiah. The seed of the serpent, through Cain, would have those who abode not in truth. And that was the contrast. And as there was always going to be enmity, hatred between the serpent seed and the woman seed, so it was now here in John chapter 8. And therefore he was contrasting himself with the seed of the woman promised by God, with the seed of the serpent which was manifested through Cain and through all those who were opposed to truth. I think there's an interesting point here in verse 44, brothers and sisters, young people, if you'd like to think about it. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And the phrase abode not, or the word abode, literally means to stand. And if you take up a concordance, you will find that it's translated nearly every time as stand or standing. And so he was a murderer from the beginning and stood not in the truth. Now, initially, he was talking of the serpent, and it would, by implication, appear that before he was cursed, the serpent stood. It had legs. But when it was cursed, then upon thy belly you'll crawl, and dust shalt thou eat. And in anybody who stands not in the truth, not only are like the serpent, but they'll get the reward of the serpent. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the contrast there in verse 44 is that the serpent was cursed to the dust. And anybody who stands not in truth will be cursed to the dust. Now there's one way of testing whether we stand in truth or not. If you get back to Matthew chapter 4, think of it in this context, brothers and sisters. The Lord is always going to be our example. And he always wants us to put our faith to the test, like Abraham was tested. And we ask ourselves the question, do we abide, do we stand in truth or not? And we would say, yes, we do. Well, the true test is Matthew chapter 4. The temptation, we come down, as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned, to the third temptation in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain. Notice the same idea as John chapter 8, the devil. And showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt what? Fall down and worship me. So instead of standing for truth, we fall down, as it were, upon our bellies, prostrate and worship the things of this world. And the Master says, get thee hence, Satan. I'm not going to fall down before you. I'm going to stand in the truth. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So the test is whether or not we will fall down. In other words, instead of standing, we fall down and worship the things of this world. If you go to the first epistle of John and chapter 3, John, as he so often does, puts it very bluntly, very plainly, to see whether or not we appreciate what is being said. Verse 8, 1 John 3. He that committeth sin, and he's already defined what sin is, as we know, in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2, the things of this world. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There were sinners, there were liars, therefore their father must have been the serpent, because he was a liar from the beginning, and therefore they couldn't be born of God. And therefore the contrast was seen totally conclusively. You're either a child of the flesh or a child of God. If you're a child of the flesh, you won't stand in truth. You will fall down and worship this world. If you are a child of God, then in verse 9, you do not commit sin. What's he mean? You don't follow the example of the serpent. You're willing to stand in truth because you are born of God. And in this, verse 10, the children of God are manifest. That's how they're truly revealed, by standing in the way of truth. So coming back to John chapter 8. Now all these things, as we know, are very familiar to us, brothers and sisters. So we can understand in verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, you believe of me not, which of you convinceth me of sin? If You say in verse 41, I'm born of fornication. If you're saying I'm a child of the flesh, prove it. Tell me what sin I've committed. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Now remember, it was only the previous day that the Lord was able to look round upon them and say, he that is without sin, cast the first stone on this woman. And they all slunk away one by one, because not one of them could put their hand up and say, I've not committed sin. And now the Lord was giving them the same opportunity. Right, you say I'm a child of the flesh, you say I'm not the Messiah, you say I'm not of God. Right, the contrast is between lies and truth, between sin and no sin. Where's my sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, there's one thing which I think some of our older brethren and sisters would acknowledge. The more we grow in the truth, and the older we are in the truth, the more conscious we are of our sin, of our sinful nature, and of our unworthiness before God. And it's something which develops, because we appreciate the more as we go on in life in the truth, the righteousness of God contrasted to the unworthiness and sinfulness of flesh. Now, we're not alone in thinking that. The Apostle Paul was of a similar ilk. Go to 1 Corinthians. And sinfulness of flesh. Now, we're not alone in thinking that. The Apostle Paul was of a similar ilk. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. As far as I appreciate, brothers and sisters, and again, you might come up with more, and I hope you do, so that we can have a good discussion. Three times the Apostle Paul mentions his own unworthiness. First one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9 he says, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. That was the unworthiness he felt. He was the least. He was insignificant as an apostle. I'm the least of them all. Corinthians was one of his earlier writings. A few years later, he was to write the epistle to the Ephesians, and we go to Ephesians chapter 3. And we now have a more reflective Apostle Paul, who has begun to appreciate the more and more the righteousness of the Lord compared to his own circumstances and his own nature. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, verse 7 of the connection, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now verse 8 of Ephesians 3, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. So he's not only the least of the apostles, he's now the least of all the saints. So he doesn't have any usurping of authority. I'm the great Apostle Paul. Can't you see all the great preaching work I've done? All the marvellous things I'm doing for the Lord's sake? No. I'm the least of all people. I appreciate what I am. And I believe genuinely I'm the least of all saints. But when we come to the first of Timothy, and as we know that his epistles to Timothy were perhaps his last epistles which he were to write, in the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 1, now towards the end of his life, where the work of the Lord and his understanding of what God is and the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole feeling of himself comes to a head in the first of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. So he goes from being the least of the apostles to the least of all the saints to now the least of all mankind. I'm the least of all sinners. So his unworthiness, his inadequacy, grows and grows as he develops more and more with his understanding of the truth. So to begin with, he would not be conscious so much of his unworthiness, but as he developed into the truth. And I believe that this magnitude between the righteousness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the unworthiness of mankind and the sinfulness of the nature and flesh which we bear grows and widens as we develop and grow older in the truth. And therefore the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive us our sins, becomes more and more apparent. Therefore it's not of ourselves. It's by his grace that we are saved. And that becomes sharper and greater the more we develop in the truth. But the Master was now able to say, in the last 6 months of his life, where's my sin? This was not the idle boast. This was a reflective, genuine response to his own nature. Where's my sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? And I believe, as always, he would have looked round. And if they'd got something to accuse him, now was their opportunity. They've wanted to kill him. They've wanted to put him to death. You now go ahead. Just convince me of what I've done wrong. But, he says in verse 46 at the end, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And I think the only comment we could make to that, brothers and sisters, is why indeed? And I would suggest that's not just appropriate to the Jews of his day. If we are not prepared to believe the Messiah, let's convince him of sin. If we can't convince him of sin, which underlies and testifies to the fact that he is telling us the truth, that he is able to save us from our sin, why do we not believe him? And I believe it's this very idea that Paul takes up in Galatians. And I even hesitate to quote these because it's almost an insult to your knowledge of the Bible that we go to Galatians 3, because you could recite these. They're used so often on a Sunday evening. But just look at Galatians 3 and verse 26 in the context of what we're saying. We're all the children of God, not of the serpent, not of the seed of Cain. We are the children of God. How? By our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ. What's our belief? That he is the Messiah of Israel, that he is the one who is the fulfillment of the promises of God, that he did speak the truth, that there is nothing we can do convince us otherwise, and therefore we are baptized in verse 27 into his saving name. And therefore in verse 29, if we are Christ, then we're the true seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Not going about to kill him, not going about to crucify him, not saying that we don't accept. We've now, by faith, by a belief in him, come to appreciate that he has proven beyond doubt that he is the Messiah. And because he has proven beyond the doubt that he is Messiah, we have to believe in him. And that is what John chapter 8 is saying. You can't have it both ways. If you can't prove I'm not the Messiah, when all the evidence says I am, why don't you believe me what I'm saying? So in verse 47 of John chapter 8, if you can't prove me wrong, accept me. He that is of God heareth God's words, Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. And if you're not of God, you're not, verse 42, because I came from God. Therefore, what you have said, that your father is God, is a lie. Because if God were your father, then you would accept my words, because they're of God. You don't accept them because you're not of God. Then notice the twist in verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? The devil is a whole old hat, isn't it? I mean, Beelzebub's been used by them, you know, many times. They're getting desperate now. They can't think of anything new to accuse him of, so they drag up the old sort of comment about Beelzebub. But why do they call him a Samaritan? They've accused him of being born of fornication. Why do they call him a Samaritan? Well, of course, a Samaritan was a mixed race. It was the integration of the poor and the lame of Israel with the Assyrians and the mixed multitude at the time of Sennacherib. And therefore, he was not pure Jew. And therefore, if he wasn't a pure Jew, then his father must not have been a Jew. He was a mixed race, and therefore the smear campaign continued, trying to discredit him through his parentage. Verse 49, I am not a devil. I do honour my father, and you do dishonour me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And I believe the point there is that to the believer, death is only a sleep, and therefore we shall never see death in the ultimate sense, which was to be the lot of those who do not accept his saying. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? That's not as stupid as it might appear on first reading. That was quite a clever insight. He turned the tables on them as far as Abraham was concerned and the children of Abraham and so on and so forth. And he was implying that Abraham believed in him. Abraham didn't go around to kill me. And therefore, they then turned the tables and said, okay, if Abraham was so convinced of the truth of what you are saying, you've just now made the comment, if you keep my saying, you'll never see death. Well, Abraham believed in you, according to you. He's dead. The prophets, you would say that they believed in you. They're dead. What do you mean that if a person believes in you, he will never see death? Whom makest thou self? And Jesus answered, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom you say that he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. Verse 44. But I know him and keep his saying. I believe what he has said. I do what he has said. I keep his saying. And now comes the crux from verse 53. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now I'm sure, brothers and sisters, because it's such a well-known phrase, we've considered this many times before. Let's pick up the apostle's comment first of all in Hebrews 11 and then just see what made Abraham glad. Hebrews 11. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he went out, he obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. So in the context of Abraham, verse 11, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sun which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. So they were true. Abraham was dead. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them. Verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. They died in faith, that's absolutely true. But they had seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and confessed and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abraham saw the fulfillment of that seed of promise and he was glad. And the proof that he was glad is back in Genesis chapter 17. Because it's no coincidence as to why Isaac was so named. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 15. Sarah thy wife, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. He was glad. He rejoiced in what God had promised. And the proof of that was in verse 19. Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So the joy, the acknowledgement of what God had promised he will surely perform was to be identified in the name of his son. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And we have the divine comment of the writer to the Hebrews that he saw it afar off. And the very name of his son was given by God to him so that he could rejoice in the promised seed that God was able to bring into the world to fulfill all the great promises. And verse 56 of John chapter 8 showed the spirituality of Abraham in looking forward to the day when his seed would possess the gate of his enemies. Someone who is spiritual, God willing, like those of us around the word tonight, will see that quite clearly. If we're not, then we'll begin like be like the Jews in verse 57. And instead of thinking spiritually, we'll think naturally. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And they were thinking fleshly, naturally. It was like the man of before. They couldn't understand what he was saying. And of course, the comment has been made many times that the master was at this time just 33 years of age. It's hard to mistake somebody who's 33 for being 50, and maybe the iniquity of us all upon him had worn him out to the point that he looked much older than he was. And in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. If we don't understand what that means, let's just go to 1 Peter 1. He didn't mean it in any pre-existent sense. He didn't mean it in the fact that he was alive before Abraham. What he says, before Abraham was, I am, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, for as much as you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, which was manifest in these last times for you. And therefore the very fact in the purpose of God that the fulfillment of the seed was there right from the beginning, pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any pre-existence sense, but in the purpose of God. Revelation 13 verse 8, underlines the same thing. We know the truth of that from comparing Scripture with Scripture. Can we think about it just for a moment as far as they were concerned? By this time they would be totally and utterly confused. All the way through this chapter, they'd obviously wanted to kill the Messiah. You go about to kill me. He didn't say it once. He says it on a number of occasions. So there must have been the hostility, the threatening, that they wanted to kill him. And now he makes the statement, before Abraham was, I am. And the discussion comes to a conclusion. Because now they take up stones to kill him. So why, brothers and sisters, didn't the discussion end earlier? Why didn't they want to stone him previously? They obviously wanted to get him out of the way, put him to death. Why now? Well, there's been a lot said concerning the phraseology of verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. As to whether or not this has reference back to Exodus chapter 3, with God's memorial name, I am that I am, or I will be whom I will be. As to whether the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 58 was speaking in the same context as John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Abraham was, I am, as if referring to God himself. The reaction of the Jews would seem to imply that. They took up stones to cast at him. If you look at Leviticus chapter 24, it was quite legitimate under the law to stone a person who blasphemed. And in Leviticus chapter 24 and in verse 10, we've got the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. They went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman, the man of Israel, strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they put him in a ward until they might know what God wanted to do with this one who'd blasphemed. And in verse 13, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So it is quite legitimate for someone who blasphemed the name of God to be put to death so that they could get rid of the curse from Israel. And that would seem to follow on from what was being done here. At this very point, they took up stones to cast at him because they believed they'd got the evidence that they wanted to put him to death, that he had called himself the Son of God. And that was going to carry through now. And all the time during the next 6 months, they were trying to trap him as to whether or not he was saying that he was God. That he was the Son of God, and therefore he was blaspheming the things of God. But notice in verse 59, Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Ever thought how it happened? Did he suddenly become invisible to them? That God hid their eyes so they could not see? And therefore he was able to walk right through the midst of them and escape? Or is it, as some have suggested, that Jesus was hid in the glory of God, in the cloud, as it were, which had saved Israel from their enemies, that now a cloud descended and covered the Lord so they couldn't see him, and he was able to go through them. I'd like to suggest, brothers and sisters, it might be the basis of Psalm 91. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, because of what they wanted to do, because they believed that he had blasphemed the very name of God, the Almighty was to send his angels who would bear him up and take him through the midst of them, because he hath known my name. Because the truth had been established beyond question that he was the one who was the Messiah of Israel, and his hour was not yet come. And as the Almighty has promised to us that the angels of God will encircle around those that fear him, so now it was them who was sent and hid, as it were, the Master within the wings of the Almighty, to quote the psalm, who would then shepherd him through the midst of them so that he would be hidden from their eyes. And therefore I believe it was the angels encircling him who caused him to be hidden from them, so they saw him not. Their eyes, as it were blinded, and it was the angelic presence who took them through the midst. Because look at verse 59 and verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And what was going to be the purpose of the whole of John chapter 9? What was going to be the purpose of the sixth sign, because this is the sixth miracle in the Gospel of John? We know the narrative. What was the lesson? That Israel, the Jews, the leaders, were spiritually blind. And they had been blind almost from the birth of the nation. They could not see the purpose of God as it was centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of John chapter 9 was the Lord demonstrating how a person could spiritually receive his sight. But they were blind. They could not see him. And the whole of John chapter 8 is testified to the fact they could not see him. Abraham could see me. He rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. The prophets, all the faithful ones, can see me. But you, Lot, you're blind. And as it were, they saw him not. As if he was testifying to them that their eyes were blind from seeing the truth as it was revealed in the Lord Jesus. And John chapter 9, which follows on immediately, was going to show them how blind they really were to divine truths, and that the only way that they could have that sight restored was to believe in that which proceeded forth from his mouth. Because he was going to take spittle from his mouth and anoint the eyes that the blind man might see. And it was going to be the teaching from his mouth which was the only means of receiving true spiritual sight. But now in verse 59, because of the angelic presence, he was hid from them, and therefore he was demonstrating to them that the whole of John chapter 8 had concluded the fact that they were blind because they would not acknowledge him as the true Messiah of Israel. Right. We've only got 2 minutes left according to the tape. Can we just establish John chapter 9 so we can be thinking about it for next time? He saw a man which was blind from his birth. To all intents and purposes, Israel had been blind from their birth. Why? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is the spiritual significance we must see in this sixth sign. The signs were given to teach a spiritual lesson. And he follows on from the fact that they thought they could see, they thought they were the children of Abraham. He showed to them that they were blind. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have the blessings and the cursings which would come upon Israel, depending on whether they obeyed or disobeyed.